We hit kind of a break in Romans. We finished up section of the birthday gifts our Lord gives us, the time we enter His family. And we could move right ahead in our study of Romans, but we're not going to. We're going to take a 1 week break out of it. And we're going to look at a psalm, at least a part of a psalm. And with this psalm, I believe that we are also going to find the answers to some questions that some of you have been asking yourself, but you don't even know you've been asking yourself. I mean, it's not the kind of questions we bring out and ask because we think there aren't any answers for it, and so we don't actually verbalize them. You know what Christian growth really is? It's the process of discovering the way things really are. When I was in, I can't remember whether it was fourth or fifth grade, but I do remember, I have a vivid memory of the discovery. I made a remarkable discovery that the teacher's arithmetic book and my arithmetic book were not the same. See, up until that, and this was, up until that time, I had assumed that my teachers just, I mean, they just knew the answers to everything. You ask them something and they know the answer. So teachers just knew everything, and my logical assumption was that, you know, I mean, they could just look at these arithmetic problems and see the answer and tell me what it was. They were the ones who graded all the tests and the papers, and obviously you needed to know the answers for that. And when it came to arithmetic, I just assumed that when my teacher looked at a problem that I was agonizing over for hours, and they could see it and see what the answer was. And then one day I noticed something. See, I was up at the teacher's desk, and I saw her arithmetic book, and I realized it was not the same. The teacher's book has a special section in the back, and it has all of the answers to all of the problems in our books. Even had the answers to those horrible long division problems and to the story problems and to those addition and subtraction and that those fractions where they don't have a common denominator and you got to find the right common denominator. All of that stuff, the answers were there. Not just the answers, it showed how to do the problem. And I wanted one of those books so bad. I would have given anyone. See, at that point in my life, and probably still a little bit now, I assumed that the goal was not actually to learn how to do arithmetic. The goal was to get the right answer. And if you got the right answer, who cares how you do it? And that book would have been, you know, like the best thing any kid could ever have had. And when we enter this world, our society hands us one of those books with the answers in the back. It's not an arithmetic book. It's our society's book of life. It contains what our society believes are all of the really important questions about life. And the answers our society believes will fit those questions. But what most of us never realize is that nearly all of the answers in the back of the book of life given to us by our society are wrong. In fact, not only are the answers wrong, but a lot of the questions are wrong. One of the first questions the book asks is, how can a human being find happiness? Because the question is in our society's book of life, we assume that it must be a very, very important question to ask, and then we turn to the answer section in the back of the book, and we find the answer is written out for us. Happiness always comes to those who have physical beauty, popularity, wealth, power. And then, like the good students we are, we plunge into the pursuit of the answers given to us, never questioning whether they're the right answer, much less whether even the question was the right question to ask. If I were to ask those of you here this morning what you really need right now to fix your life, make it better, More than a few of you would say, well, you know, I got a little cash flow problem. I just need a little more money. Or, you know, I just need a little more success. Or I need a little more of what those things could get me. And don't think I'm being critical. See, we're all given the same answer book to start with. We're all given those same questions, those same answers. But one of the fringe benefits of our entrance into a father-child relationship with our God through Christ is His offer to replace that flawed answer book with one that's got the right answers. You know, that sounds good, but there's a problem. You see, we've all been using the old books for so long, and in the process, we've already memorized the answers to all of those important questions. And unless we're careful, rather than checking the new book for the correct answers, well, we just continue to rely on those answers that we've already memorized. Well, this morning, we are going to turn our attention to one of the answers in our new answer book that it would be easy for us to miss. Before we look at the answer, it would be good for me to give you the question. And the question is, why doesn't God always answer me as soon as I call out to Him for help? And what I will share with you in the next few minutes is only going to be part of the answer to that question, but it is a crucial part. To get us to the answer that we're looking for, I'm going to take us to the 27th Psalm. Let David lead us through his discovery of the answer that we're looking for. Okay, now we're going to begin with Psalm 27, verse 7. And we pick up David's thinking right at the point where we often find ourselves. He says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me." Now, we don't know what specific struggle David was facing when he wrote those words. But it doesn't matter, because we certainly understand his outcry. His request isn't complicated, it isn't confusing, it is a simple, agonizing cry to God for help. God, hear me. Please hear me. I'm in pain. I'm in need. I'm in confusion. If ever I needed a God, I need Him now. Please, be gracious to me and answer me. And any Christian who has ever hurt has prayed that same prayer. It's not a prayer that grows out of our religion. It's certainly not a polite repetition of our Father who art in heaven. It is not a prayer that grows out of a business as usual in the religious world. It is certainly not something we find jotted down in tidy form at the top of our prayer lists or offered as a prayer request during our prayer times together. That cry is the cry of a desperate man, a man who can't help himself, a man who needs a very real God. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. And I think when he prayed that prayer, the first response he heard from God was silence. Nothing changed. Pain that he was feeling continued. The enemies who were attacking him continued their attack. The sense of helplessness that prompted him to cry out to his God still remained. And I think that because of what I see David doing next. See, the next thing he says to his God is this. When you said, "Seek my face," my heart said to you, "Your face, O Lord, I shall seek." Okay, now, do you know what I think that is? I think that is David's tactful way of saying, "Look, Lord, you're the one who told me to turn to you. You're the one who promised to be my strong tower, my hiding place, my deliverer. You are the one who said, 'Seek my face, turn to me in your hour of need, let me show you myself strong on your behalf.'" And then David says, in effect, My heart leapt at the offer. Loved the invitation. My heart said to you, your face I will seek. I love that. See, I love it when I see David doing the same thing that I so often do. See, David began with, he began with one goal in mind. He wanted his God to fix something that was broken in his life. David's goal was obvious. Hear my cry, deliver me. And when his cry is not followed immediately by the Lord's instant intervention, he then tries to negotiate with God to kind of manipulate him somehow. He says, look, you're the one who started this whole thing. You're the one who called yourself God, and I'm just taking you up on your word. Once again, his cry to his Creator is followed by silence. Pain still continues. The enemy still attacks. The cause of the turmoil remains. And then the desperation sets in. The sudden terror that always comes when we think maybe our God doesn't care, or maybe he's not going to answer. Our family loves the Anne of Green Gables series, both the books and the tapes. And there's a line spoken by Marilla to Anne the day this orphan girl comes to stay at Green Gables. If you know the story, you know that Anne's vivid adolescent imagination causes her to over-dramatize a bit. I believe my granddaughter is made of the same mold. As Marilla and Anne are walking up the stairs to Anne's room, Anne makes some comment about her reaching a point of utter despair. And Marilla responds with this incredible line. She says, to despair is to turn your back on God. It's the best definition of despair I've ever heard. As long as God is, there is hope, there is a future, and there is a reason to go on. And then when we begin to believe that God is not there, that he doesn't care, see, then the terror of despair sets in. And I hear some of that terror in David's next words. He says, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. Oh my God, please don't hide from me. Don't turn away from me in anger. It's just what we do, of course, when we first encounter God's apparent silence at the time when we hurt, when we need. We look at all of the reasons why we really have no right to his help. And there are so many really good reasons why God should choose to ignore us. I mean, why he should be ticked at us, why he should hide his face from us. Then David, once again, begins to remember the truth. Of course, there are so many reasons why God should not care, why he should not hear, why he shouldn't answer. But no person ever has or ever will earn the kindness or the love of our God. He pours his love out on us simply because he loves us, not because of anything, but quite honestly, in spite of it all. And then David finally begins to remember the truth. He says, you have been my help. Do not abandon me or forsake me, O God of my salvation. I got to tell you, folks, Do you know the dominant theme that keeps reoccurring in so much of my own personal interaction with my Creator at this point in my life, it is the amazing realization that our God delights in our crying out to Him as our Savior. See, He knows He is our only hope. But it's more than just that. He delights in our discovery of that truth. Our realization that if He is not gracious, if He doesn't forgive, if He hasn't made a way for salvation for us personally that fits who we are, where we are, then we have no hope. And when we discover that, it brings delight to Him. Here it is again. David says, God of my salvation. Not just God of my creation or God of my righteousness or God of truth. God of my salvation. I remember, Lord, You've been my help in the past. You've been my salvation. And You will be again. Then He affirms what we all know when the hard times really come. There is no human being alive who can do for us what needs to be done. Okay, now David takes it to the extreme. See, he takes the two people who, if anybody would care, they would care. If anyone would try to fix it, they would fix it. David says, for my father and my mother have forsaken me. Even my parents can't meet my need. But then he affirms what he knows to be the truth. But the Lord will take me up. And then in verses 11 and 12, I see a major change taking place inside David. In those verses, he says, teach me Your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and such as breathe out violence. See, he begins by saying, teach me Your way. Rather than forsaking or focusing on what he thinks God should do for him, he turns his attention to trying to understand what God wants to do in him. And the battle David describes in that 12th verse is the same battle that we all face during those times of turmoil in our life. False witnesses have risen against me, such as breathe out violence. And those false witnesses are, well, for most of us, most of the time, they're the lies that attack the truth about our God. Lies such as, you know, I'm not really the sort of person that God would love. I'm not good enough for Him to involve Himself in my life. He doesn't even notice me or my pain. My past will determine my future. Where I've failed before, I'm going to fail again. Nothing has really changed inside me. Only special people with special qualifications receive special treatment from God. Only fools put their faith in a God they cannot see. The only resources I'll ever have are those within myself. See, and they're lies. They're all lies. Those are the real enemies that seek to destroy us, the ones that have the power to do great violence against us. It isn't our circumstances, as painful as they may be at times. It is what we believe about those circumstances, and especially what we believe they are telling us about our God, about who He is, about what He's really like, about how He relates to us in Christ. And then David ends this psalm with his final bold affirmation of truth God has been moving him toward. In the 13th verse, he says, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Our God both can and will deliver us here and now in this world in which we live. We will know His goodness, not because we have any claim to it, but simply because He is absolutely and eternally good. But that's not where the psalm ends. It ends with the truth that I promised you when I first started talking. It ends with that unexpected ingredient in so much of our interaction with our God. David says in the 14th verse, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. And here is one of those crucial missing answers that our first answer book never gave us at birth. There are changes that God cannot accomplish within us through any other means than by His requiring us to wait on Him. Waiting forces us to deal with the lies that are defeating us in ways that instant answers could never do. Only through waiting can we ever discover that, what we really need, what we really long for, the only thing that has the power to fill the void inside us and to heal the hurt is God Himself. Now, we begin our churning process believing that what we need is the answer. If only the pain would stop. If only the enemy would go away. If only this person or that person would change, then everything would be good. And the truth is, what we need most of all is not the answer. What we need is our God. And the change we need is not a change in our circumstances. It's a change in our perspective on Him as our Creator. With most of us, the change can only come through His requiring us to wait. I don't know why it is. Most of the time, our healthiest interactions with our God grow out of a sense of helplessness and desperation on our part. Waiting creates that desperation within us. We, like David, tend to begin most of our communications with our God by telling Him what we want. Nothing wrong with that. He gives us the invitation to do just that. Only through that waiting process, though, is He able to bring us to the place where we stop telling Him what we want long enough so that He can show us what we really need. We begin by wanting our God to bless our way, to place His stamp of approval on our plans for success. And only when He remains silent will we finally reach the place where we'll cry out with David, "All right, teach me Your ways, O Lord, not my ways, but Yours." There are a lot of passages throughout Scripture that talk with us about the value and the necessity of our waiting for our Lord. With all of them, there's the assurance the waiting is only for a season, and once God has accomplished in us the work that He needs to accomplish, He will show Himself strong for us in just exactly the right way. I love the way Isaiah says it in Isaiah chapter 40. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. To him who lacks might, He increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. Mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run, not get tired. They'll walk and not become weary. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, figuring out how to live with you is, well, it's just this lifetime calling of ours, and most of the assumptions we have about you when we first begin our friendship with you are all messed up. I thank you, Lord, for your perfect understanding of all of that. I thank you, too, for your ability through your Spirit, each of our lives in ways that are so perfectly matched to who we are. I thank you for your commitment to bring us through to the truths that really bring us security with you. And Father, I pray this morning especially for those who are here this morning, who are crying out to you for answers, who are in a position where you have placed them, where they need to wait on you. Oh God, give them understanding of your commitment to them, assurance of your love that allows that process to complete itself. Bring them into the understanding of you that you so desperately long for them to have. We love you, Lord. We need you desperately. We thank you for designing a life for us that puts us in that position. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.